When I was about 12, I began to work in a hotel, washing up in the kitchens, or the storeroom as it was called. And during my time there, I worked there for till I left school. During my time there, I learned lots of interesting things about human beings. My eyes were opened to all manner of things. One that never ceases to make me chuckle and to amaze me was sometime, I don't know, maybe I've been there about a year, and it was two chambermaids talking in the kitchen. Imagine the scene there, they are these two ladies, middle-aged ladies, and they were grumbling. And they were grumbling, and they were complaining, and they were moaning about Mr. George, the hotel owner. And the things they were saying about him must have made, to coin a phrase, his ears burn. And for an innocent little boy of 12, some of the language was very choice. What they were going to say to him when he turned up, I just thought to myself, I would not want to be in his shoes. But what was even more incredible was, having listened to this tirade for about 5 minutes or so, I heard a noise and I looked round, and there, coming into the kitchen, was none other than Mr. George himself. I thought, oh dear, I don't know if I want to be here, but part of me did. You know how you like to listen to these things, arguments and the like. I thought, I wouldn't want to be him now, what's going to happen? And what was absolutely incredible was that both of these ladies, having at the end of one sentence been complaining about him, turned and saw him, and just like some sort of comedy on the television, perfect timing, together they said, oh, hello Mr. George, would you like a cup of tea? That's mankind, isn't it? Grumbling and moaning, telling you this and that about this and that person, moaning behind their back, we often say two-faced. Moaning behind someone's back, but too often, too scared, too timid to say it to the person themselves. And I learned very early on in life that it's best to weigh up people yourself, evaluate them yourself, your own impression of them. Don't be tainted by what other people say. Take people as you find them. And here's a warning for you. Bear this in mind. When someone comes up to you and starts running down someone else that you both know, you can be sure that when they're with that person, they'll be running you down to them. Be warned. These things are so. But we have to say that sometimes when people criticise, are sad when they moan, but that's tragically the world we live in, isn't it? When people criticise, sometimes those criticisms are justified. And so we need to weigh up what it is people are saying and analyse it and see whether there is any merit in what they are saying. Some criticism is right. But when it comes to the Lord God of the universe, the Lord God Almighty, it's never, ever right. It is never right to criticise him. I can cite many examples of people criticising the Lord, but I cannot give you one valid one. There are no valid criticisms of God. I don't care who they come from. I don't care what the person is going through, has been through. Criticism of God is never justified. He is the God of all the earth who will always do what is right. Here's some verses from some Psalms. Your right hand, O Lord, is filled with righteousness. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. Not only that, loving to all he has made. So much so that Jeremiah calls, ultimately he's talking about Christ, but he calls him the Lord our righteousness. The one who never makes a mistake. Now we've read from this passage in Numbers, from a time some 3,500 years ago or so, thereabouts, maybe a little bit more. We might say, well, it's interesting reading, but What does it say to us today? What apart from you giving us some sort of historical lecture, what purpose can this have for us today? What can we learn from this today? You see, today, here we are in our generation, we have great problems of, well, people facing increasingly financial ruin. What I need to know is, how stable is my job? You know, there was a time not many years ago when you had a job for life. But it isn't that way anymore, is it? How am I going to pay my mortgage? How am I going to feed? How am I going to clothe my children in a nation that is pretty much bankrupt? How can we cope with these things? These are the concerns that people have today, aren't they? But you see, every generation has its problems. Here we have a community. What's their big problem? Well, they talk about no pomegranates and the like, but their big problem really is at this point in their journey, there's no water. They're in a desert and there's no water. And you yourself know you cannot survive very long without water in a desert. And so every generation has its problems, but we can link all generations together using this passage and say that this has something to say to us, as indeed to every generation, concerning how we view God. How do we view God in the good times? How do we view God in difficulty? Our view of God. You see, in this passage, we see in rebellious Israel, you see them, they're grumbling away, ultimately at the Lord. You see in rebellious Israel an example of most people who have ever lived and will ever live on this earth. Rebellious Israel stand for pretty much all of us. But we like to think that there are exceptional people, very holy people. People who stand apart as being very good. And I would point you to Moses in this passage as being an example of that small number that we would say, they're the best amongst us. They're the good people. So we see in rebellious Israel, most people. We see in Moses, the best of people. Now Israel fail to recognise God in their situation. They fail to trust Him. They fail to see Him as holy. And there we can make the parallel with us. With people today, as indeed every day, who say, there is no God, or there might be a God, but He's not having control over my life. I'll go the way I want to go. At best, people today, as in every generation, have a warped view of God. God is as I perceive Him to be. And God is there for us. He's there to supply me with my needs. And when that doesn't happen, I can raise my fist and I can get very cross and stern and say, how can there be a God? Israel failed to recognise God. People today fail to recognise the true God. And yet, even Moses, the good person, even Moses failed to show God or to recognise God as being holy. And so this is quite a damning passage. This damning passage to us today. Yet at the same time, it brings a remarkable picture to us. Or a picture to us of the remarkable way in which the grace of God, that we've sung about this morning, remarkable picture of the way the grace of God works in our lives. The masses of the people, they're in rebellion towards God. And the masses, interestingly, the masses will enter the promised land. The rebellious ones will go into the promised land. Moses, that one man, that one man we would say the good man, never complained to God in the way that these people here did, he doesn't go in. He doesn't go into the promised land. The grumblers go in, the good man stays out. They are accepted, though they grumble. He is not, though he is good. One set of people stockpile sin, sin upon sin. One dear man does one thing wrong. One thing wrong. They enter, he doesn't. The promised land is a picture to us of heaven itself. The Bible teaches that in the New Testament, that when you see Israel going into the promised land, that's like the copy of the real thing, of going to heaven, of going to glory, of being with God. The new heavens and the new earth, we might say, to take it to its nth degree. And so the promised land that Israel were going into is a picture of heaven to us. The rebellious could not enter. The rebellious entered. The good man could not. So we can say, the masses, rebellious people, sinful people, may well go to heaven. The good man, he doesn't. What does that tell us? It tells us this. Only by grace can we enter. Only by God's grace can you or I ever have any hope of heaven. Only by grace. So let's look at this. Let's see, firstly, Israel in rebellion. Chapter 20, Numbers, verse 1 there. The first month, the whole Israelite community, they arrive at this place that is called Kadesh. Kadesh. Does that ring any bells with you? If you have read Numbers recently, it might. Have they been there before? Is this a place that they would be familiar with? I don't know if you know, but Kadesh is on the sort of southernmost border of this promised land. It's at the top part of the desert. And it's the very end, as it were, of the journey. They're on the border to the promised land. They're about to come into the land that God has promised to give them. There they are, awaiting only the signal from God. Enter. Enter. But there they are, and what are they doing? They're quarrelling. Verse 3, they're quarrelling with Moses. And they're saying, if only we died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? No grain, figs, grapevines, or pomegranates. What a dreadful thing you've done to us. But worse, life-threateningly worse, right at the end of that bit of their complaint, there is no water to drink. Without water, even though they may be at the end of the desert, without water, they will truly perish. But you see, here, what are the people not doing? The people are not recognizing God. They're not coming to Moses as God's representative and saying, Moses, have you noticed there's no water? Please go and seek the Lord for us. Ask him to give us water. They don't do that, do they? They grumble and they complain. They don't set God apart as holy. They don't trust God. They fail to recognize that this, as indeed every event, is God's doing. Now, Kadesh is a place they've been to before. Some 40 years almost previously. You see, having come out of slavery in Egypt, having been delivered by the Lord, having seen all these miraculous signs by the Lord that he did in Pharaoh's land, having crossed through the Red Sea that was parted for them to walk through, and then came back to swallow up Pharaoh's army, having seen the Lord, or the glory of the Lord, on Mount Sinai. They were brought to this place once before, some 40 years previously. And what happened? They were told then to send 12 men, one representing each tribe. And they were told, go into Canaan, the promised land, explore it, and come back, bring a report of what you find. Turn to Numbers and chapter 13. It's just back a couple of pages, just a few pages. Verse 26 of chapter 13. They came back to Moses, having gone to collect some of its fruit, having gone and explored the whole land. They went from the southern tip to the north of the land, so they were gone some time. They come back. Look where they come back. The whole community at Kadesh, in the desert of Paran. Desert of Paran and desert of Zin, they kind of border one another. But Kadesh, it's the same place. They come back there and they give a stunning report. It's a great place, it's a wonderful place. But then they fail to recognize the holiness of God. But then they fail to show any faith, any belief in God as being able to deliver them or deliver the land to them. They fail miserably and they say, oh, the men are great, their armies are giants, there's wars, there's all sorts of things. No, we can't possibly go there. And all the people grumble. And all the people talk about stoning Moses and all the rest of it. We looked at this passage recently, actually, I think a few weeks ago in the evening. But turn now to chapter 14 and follow your finger down until you find a little 22. Or 20 even. No, 21. There we are. The Lord, Moses has to step in and plead with the Lord to not destroy this rebellious people. And that's what verse 20 is about. Then you read in verse 21. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, 10 miraculous signs given to Pharaoh. The Lord mimics that in a sense by saying 10 times you've tested me, or 10 times you've failed to recognize my sovereignty. And then he goes on, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. And so it reads that all those men, all those who were 20 years old and more, were not going to enter the promised land because of their sin, because of their rebellion. Now, Numbers condenses it all down into just a few chapters, but you pick up other bits from Exodus, you pick up other bits from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Numbers condenses it all down. You turn to 20 and you've got the end of that time, that wilderness wandering, the times where they're in the wilderness, 40 years. And when they say in verse 4 or verse 3, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord, highly likely what they're talking about is during the 40 years, those over 20 who have perished in the wilderness. That's what they're talking about. And so now here we are, back where we began, back at the gateway to God's heaven on earth, as it were, the land flowing with milk and honey. 40 years, these people have had ample provision, sometimes miraculously from the Lord. And yet, there they are, in verse 5 of chapter 20, having complained about all manner of things, top of the list and the most important concern, but grumbling about it, there's no water to drink. Now, is this the first time that the Israelite community have had no water to drink? Is this the first time that they've grumbled about there being no water? No, it isn't. Follow me if you want, or just listen if you want. But in Exodus chapter 15, there is a time, having just crossed over, having come through the Red Sea, there's a time where, yes, there is water, but the water is bitter. They cannot drink it. And so Moses, under God's command, throws a piece of wood into the water, and the water that was bitter becomes sweet. It's there, if you're following it, it's there in verse 25 of chapter 15. And so, that's one time. Yes, there was water, but it wasn't drinkable. Move on if you want to follow me, or just listen, whichever you want to do. Exodus 17. Here's the biggie. There they are in the desert, and there's no water. And they grumble. Give us water to drink, they say. Moses says, why do you quarrel? Why do you put the Lord to the test? The people grumble against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock dying of thirst? Same complaint, time and time again. What does the Lord tell him to do? The Lord says to Moses, verse 6, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock with your staff, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses does this, and the water gushes forth, and the people are able to drink plenty. And so, why are we now, 40 years later, 20-year-olds, and sorry, under 20-year-olds, who are now fully fledged adults and so on, who've seen, many of them would have been through the Red Sea as young children, perhaps. But they've seen 40 years of God's providing. They've seen and they've experienced God giving water. Many of them would have seen that first rock. Why is it now they're still so rebellious? It's as though their mantra is, forgetting what God has done, stop. Complain. That's the mantra of Israel, isn't it? Forgetting what God has done, stop and complain. And that, my friends, I would put to you, is a picture of every one of us naturally grumbling and complaining about this and about that. Now, we may not be literally grumbling to God, but by not recognizing Him, not recognizing His sovereignty, we may as well be doing so. Because indeed, that is what we are doing. And so it's a picture of us all naturally. All have sinned. Yet, the interesting thing, I mention it again, though all their forefathers, those 20 and over, were punished and were not allowed to enter the promised land, because of their disobedience, those who complain this time, in Numbers 20, those are able to enter. They're allowed to enter the promised land. And that, to us this morning, is a reminder that however bad you and I have been, and all of us have sinned, that's not my words, that's the words of Scripture. No matter how bad we have been, 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So Israel's rebellion. Secondly, Moses' failure. What a contrast. These, if you read any of them, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you just read again and again about the grumbling, about the complaining. Let's stone Moses, let's choose another leader and go back to where we were before. Just again and again, 10 times, you've tested me, says the Lord. Contrast rebellious Israel with Moses. And Moses is one who stands out as exemplary. in the face of all that is going on. In chapter 12 of Numbers, and verse 3, it tells us, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." He's a humble man, but then listen. What the Lord says, verses 6 to 8 of that same chapter. "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, says the Lord, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams." So if there's a man who I'm going to say, "I have a message for you," I'll give it to that man in a vision or in a dream. Look at that though. Verse 7. "This is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, exemplary. With him, I don't speak in riddles or dreams. I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." Then he goes on to speak, rebuke. But you see, there's Moses. Moses, exemplary. He was a leader, and as a leader, he was willing to die for the people. Listen to what he says at one time when they'd rebelled. Moses comes before the Lord and the Lord says, "Please forgive their sin." This is Moses speaking and he says to the Lord, "Please forgive their sin. But if not, if you won't forgive it, then blot me out of the book you have written. If you're going to destroy them, Lord, destroy me with them." What a great leader that is. How much love does he show for his people? The people whom God has given him charge of. He puts their lives above his own. "Forgive them, Lord, but if you won't, destroy me. Destroy me." What a great man. And you know, to the Jews, coming now down to the time of Jesus, coming down now to the first century, to the Jews of Jesus' time, Moses was considered the greatest man that had ever lived. He was the lawgiver. He was the example extraordinaire, the greatest example of a holy man of God. Yet he was not perfect. Numbers 20 again, come back to it. Not perfect. He was given specific instructions. And there they are in verse 8. The Lord says to him, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You'll bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink." He was given specific instructions, yet he failed to keep them. He took the staff, verse 9. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together, verse 10, in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Notice what he did wrong. He started well, got the staff, got the people together, got them by the rock, but then God had told him, "Speak to the rock." What did Moses do? Spoke to the people. And then the Lord did not say, "Strike the rock." But Moses did. Not once, like he did once before, but twice. Twice. And in God's eyes, which is what counts, therefore true, verse 12 tells us he was guilty of unbelief. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, he was with him, he could spy together with him, he didn't stop him, he didn't say, "No, that's wrong." The Lord said, "Because you did not trust me, trust in me enough." Unbelief. And secondly, he'd failed to honour the holiness of God. because you did not trust me in me enough to honour me as holy in the sight of Israelites. Two things that he does in that regard: guilty of unbelief, doubting God, and failing to honour God's holiness before the people. There's Moses' failure. What about his sentence? What is the sentence that's given to Moses? Number three in my headings. Moses' sentence. There it is at the end of that verse 12. You will not bring this community into the promised land. You're not going in there, Moses. It's not for you. You've blown it. Your sin means you cannot enter. Does that seem harsh to you? Does that sound harsh? I have to confess, if I read that, indeed every time I read it, just a light casual reading of it, I think, oh dear me, that's very harsh. That's very hard on poor Moses. That's very hard. On, you'd almost imagine the Lord and Moses kind of together in this, saying, yeah, you are a rebellious people. And the Lord saying, yeah, you weren't supposed to say that, but I know what you mean. I know the sentiment. And it seemed harsh. Look at it again as well. That what's happened? Why are they stopping at Kadesh? Why are they there? His sister Miriam has died. The man's grieving. He's grieving the loss of his sister. He's had 40 years of one generation after another grumbling about his leadership, trying to thwart, usurp, take over, moaning all the way. And it's like, this is the last straw. And he's flipped. Surely he can be forgiven. But let me counter that. Let me counter that by reminding you that Moses was a man given grave responsibility. Very, very important role he had. The most important role, we might say, in the Old Testament. To be the one who would give the law to the people. To be the one who would lead the Lord's people to the very foot of the promised land. Luke 12:48, Jesus says, for everyone who has been given much, or from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. James 3 verse 1 says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Let me just give you a practical example for today of that. Here am I standing here as a minister appointed by God, preaching to you God's word. I'm scared. I don't like to talk about certain things. Because I know you don't want to hear certain things. You want to hear things that make you feel happy. We have the Archbishop of Canterbury's daughter who's going to lead courses now that the Church of England are going to offer in happiness. And that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to tell you how to be happy in a way that won't offend you, won't be offensive to you. So I don't want to talk about sin. But if I do that, I've got to stand before God. And I've got to give an account to God. So I therefore must lay aside my fear. I must lay it aside. And I must seek to tell you the whole counsel of God. God's truth. And Moses here was given a responsibility. The people had failed to see the Lord as being holy. Moses was placed at the very pinnacle, the very head of society, to show the holiness of God to the people. He was given a task to do that would show that would display God's holiness. And he failed. And it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, having failed him. So responsibility is one reason for Moses' sentence not being harsh. Secondly, you and I see things from our perspective. We see things from man's perspective. We see things as we perceive them to be. We don't see them through God's eyes. And we fail to understand the absolute holiness of God. Remember the burning bush? What did Moses have to do? Take his sandals off his feet because the ground was holy, because the presence of God was there. We fail to see that. We chum up to God. We're pally-pally with him. He's our mate. Many false churches will proclaim, even today, that Jesus, that God can be your buddy, your mate, your pal, and so on. But God is holy. We fail to understand the holiness of God. Flip, if you will, a few pages to chapter 27 of Numbers. Chapter 27 and down to verse 12. The sentence is carried out against Moses. Moses does not go into the promised land. To see that for certain, you have to turn towards the end of Deuteronomy. But here, in 27, in verse 12 of Numbers, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go up this mountain and see the land I've given the Israelites.'" Verse 13, "After you've seen it," the promised land, "after you've seen it, what will happen? You too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was." In fact, at the end of chapter 20, you have the death of Aaron. Aaron doesn't make it there in chapter 27. Moses is privileged. God allows him to see it, but he's not going to enter it. And you read towards the end of Deuteronomy and you see Moses actually dying. And here in chapter 20, and towards the end, you have Aaron being stripped of all his holy garments and then being passed on to his son. He's not allowed to enter it either. And the word holy that's used here, there in chapter 27, and again numerous times in our passage in chapter 20, that word holy, when it applies to God here, it actually literally means, a literal translation would mean, to sanctify me, to sanctify God. Moses failed to sanctify God. What does that mean? Moses failed to set God apart from man. Man was looking at God as though he was a mere man. "Why have you done this? Why have you done that?" That's what man was doing. God is not like man. He's holy. He's pure and spotless and perfect in every way. And Moses was to set apart, to show God as being apart from man. He was to set him apart. And he failed to do it. That was his crime. And that's an infinite crime. It's a dreadful crime. He failed to set God apart as holy. Now in chapter 16 of Numbers, and verse 3, you have a rebellion. This is during the wilderness wandering, known as Korah's rebellion. And in verse 3, they come, these Levites who are grumbling, and they come as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron. And they say to them, "You've gone too far." Listen to this. The whole community is holy. The whole community is set apart. That's what they're saying. Every one of them. And the Lord is with them. Why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? Why do you say, "No, only we're to be set apart"? Now, I'm not going to read it because of time, but if you read through that whole passage, what you find is that God says, "No, no, no. The only two that I have set apart as holy is Aaron and Moses." And what happens to Korah and those others who rebelled? The earth opens up. You can read it while I'm speaking if you want. Verse 28 there of chapter 16. The earth opens up. Moses tells them, he prophesies what's going to happen. And then in verse 31, as soon as he's finished saying it, it happens. And they're all swallowed up. Why? Because holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Moses and Aaron had been through God's ordained process so that God could set them apart as holy. Now they weren't literally, But God declared them as holy and put garments and such like on Aaron to show that that was what he represented. He stood for God's representative to them. And these men dared to say, now we're all like that, we're all set apart as holy. And they lost their lives as a consequence. Well, how much more if Moses and Aaron are set apart as holy, how much more God? And here Moses was to show, his role was to show the holiness of God. As leader, his responsibility was to place God high over all. And he didn't do it. And that leads me to say this, that it doesn't matter that you be a very good person. It doesn't matter that Moses was an exemplary person. You have to be perfect. And none of us are. You have to be perfect. And in punishing here, in Numbers 20, in God punishing the greatest man in the Old Testament, in terms of goodness, in God punishing the greatest man in the Old Testament, God shows us all that no one can gain heaven through our own merit, through what we do. Each one is called by the Lord. Each one is set apart, or each one is, or let me rephrase that, each one is called by the Lord to set God apart as holy. Whether it's Israel, whether it's Moses, all fail. And that, right down today, is the predicament of every generation, of every person. All of us fail. All of us fail to show the holiness of God. Now here's a shock. Turn to Galatians and chapter 3 and verse 10. Because I might think I'm a good person. I don't, but I might do. You might think you're a good person. How good are you? Are you better than Moses? Chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 10. Listen to what Paul says. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And then flip over to James, towards the end of the Bible. James chapter 2 and verse 10. Where we read, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. One sin, you failed. The pass mark is 100%. Moses was 99% there, we might say. He wasn't. But let's just say he was 99% correct. It's just a little sin, isn't it? No, it wasn't. It was an infinitely big one because he failed to display the holiness of God. But that one sin meant that he could not enter the promised land. So, we ask the question, how can anyone, therefore, stand before a holy God? How can anyone be set apart to be able to come to the one who is set apart as holy? It's impossible. It's impossible with us. Absolutely impossible. Yet it's not. Because there is a perfect man. A perfect man who, as God, as Almighty God, what did he do? He protected the Lord's people whilst they were in that wilderness. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 of the people, they drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Christ was there with them in the wilderness, protecting them as God. But as man, he died to atone. As we failed to sing very well the other day, he died to atone for sins not his own. Moses was a servant through whom the people received water. The Lord Jesus Christ is a Son, the Son of God, through whom you and I, sinful though we are, can receive life. And here's the wonderful truth. The wonderful truth about Moses. Moses was a man of faith. And though he didn't physically enter the copy of the promised land, Canaan, he didn't physically enter there. He entered the real one. He entered the spiritual. He entered heaven itself. But he did so the only way that is possible, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so Moses, faithful Moses, doesn't enter the earthly promised land, enters the real one. Contrast that with unfaithful Israel. They enter the earthly promised land, but the majority of them, they're unbelievers. And the majority of that grumbling bunch did not enter heaven itself. And so we can say, only by grace, through faith in the Son of God, can we enter. Let me ask you this question. If you died tonight, would you enter the promised land? Would you go to heaven if you died tonight? Let me answer it for you, because this is the only answer, or the only way to have hope. Only through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ can you have any hope, and indeed you will have hope, of entering heaven. Works, deeds, good things you've done will not save. They could not save Moses, could they? And yet sin, however great your sin is, sin will not prevent you entering heaven if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful truth for all of us, all of our lives. We failed to set God apart as holy. Even as a Christian, I know I failed to set God apart as holy. Yet the love of God is so great. He's taken my failings away in Christ. Christ has died on the cross so that my sins and your sins can be forgiven. Without water, they wouldn't have been able to enter the promised land, would they? The physical one, because they would have died in a desert. Without Jesus Christ, you will not enter heaven. Now we come this morning to a holy one, a holy God. We come stained, polluted with sin. Yet, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are set apart in God's eyes as holy. Let me ask you, are you trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, for your failure to set God apart as holy? Are you trusting in Him? Will you trust in Him? Or will you say, "No, I will stumble along in darkness, I will carry on as I am"? Oh, don't be a fool. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Even now, even this morning. Amen.